Bible to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that You hear me. Father, so much time is wasted. So many words spoken. But if You're not in this, Father, then it would be best we all go home. Father, I pray that You would get glory for Yourself. That You would open up the minds and hearts of men, women, and children. That You would teach them. And they would see the things that can only be communicated through the Holy Spirit. Father, help us in this day, and we will know that we have been helped. Amen. Some things about preaching that you should quite understand. We live in a country that is very, very religious, filled up with very many religious people. And Sunday is, well, church is something that you do if you're fine and upstanding. And it turns into nothing more than a religious, hypocritical, hollow activity. But you need to know that to worship is a very, very dangerous thing. Men have been killed for worshiping God wrongly. Listening to preaching is a very dangerous thing, both for the one who is speaking and the one who is hearing. The Bible teaches us that the speaker, the teacher, will undergo greater condemnation. That means that I will be judged for absolutely every word I speak here this morning. It may be a light thing for you to hear, but it is most certainly not a light thing for me to speak. I will one day stand before God and give an account for every word that is spoken here this morning. Now, if I am wrong in what I say, you are free. If what I teach is not true, you are free. You will not be held accountable for a thing that is spoken. You can walk out these doors. You can go to a restaurant. You can forget everything that's been said. You can talk about the football game. You can do whatever you like and you will not be held accountable. But if what I say here this morning is true, then for some of you, it would be best if you got up right now and left. Because your heart is not in such a state that you fear the Lord. Or you think that what's being said ought to be taken seriously. But if what I say here this morning is true, you will be judged for every word that comes out of my mouth. Now, in today's world, we hear a lot about authority. Men speaking with authority. All these TV preachers running around claiming they have some special anointing, and because of that we should hear them. Well, the Scriptures say in 1 John that every believer has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. From where does authority come? Does it come from my calling? Because I'm called to be a preacher, do I have authority? Again, absolutely not. From where does authority come? I only have authority to the degree that I correctly interpret and clearly proclaim the Word of God. If what I say here today has little to do with the Word, you're free. Just go about your daily activity. Think not another thing about it. But if what I say here today is true, you are bound by it. And you will be held accountable for it on the day of judgment. You see, preaching is not about you getting your best life now. Preaching is not about self-esteem. Preaching is not about you achieving all that you ought to achieve in life. Preaching is about this. One day you will stand naked before God. And some of you will be brought into glory, a glory that is beyond description. And some of you will be cast into hell. Preaching is about eternity. It's about life and death, heaven and hell. And for that reason, I would take the wisdom of a preacher who came before me who said, "Let me preach as a dying man to dying men, and let me preach as though I shall never preach again." Now let's look at our text. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." Now this seems rather unusual, especially in light of the way we treat the gospel today. The gospel is for lost people. We share the gospel with lost people. But here we see something quite different. Paul comes to the church, a church where he had preached. He had taught them the gospel, but he comes to them and he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And he's not simply doing this because he's aware that even many of the people congregating in this church are lost. But he is making the gospel known once again to true believers, to people who have truly embraced the gospel, been changed by it. They've counted the cost. They've even suffered persecution. He's making known to them once again the gospel. Now, why is that important? Because you need to understand something. The one great message that you have been called to comprehend is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the one great message you will never comprehend is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a little thing for me to talk about the second coming. It is a little thing. The second coming is not a tremendous mystery, and I can prove it in this way. On the day that the second coming occurs, everyone in this room will know exactly what's going to happen on the second coming. You will know exactly everything that needs to be known about the book of Revelation and the second coming on the day that Jesus Christ returns. But after you have passed 1,000 eternities, you will still not have comprehended everything that should be comprehended about the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest, most profound, and deepest message in Christianity is what God has done for us in the cross of Christ. Listen to me. After 1,000 eternities, you will not understand it. As a matter of fact, you might ought to know what heaven is all about. Heaven will be simply pursuing the knowledge of what God has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why eternal life begins the moment that you're saved. This is eternal life, that you might know Him. Know everything about Him. And everything that could be known about God is most revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Christian life, the moment it begins, you begin a journey of seeking to discover what is this wonderful treasure of God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now with this, I can prove that some of you are lost and on your way to hell. I can prove it right now. Even those of you who are not listening to me at this moment. Stop writing, young man, and listen. I can prove that you are not saved because the gospel of Jesus Christ means nothing to you. You may be prayed a prayer, said some sort of decision, but you are not passionate. Even listening to this sermon, the only thing you're thinking about is how long am I going to preach? You don't get into Scripture. You don't want to know what is the wonder of this thing that God has done for us in Christ. That ought to terrify you. It ought to terrify you to claim to be a Christian and yet the greatest message in all the Scripture means nothing to you. You'd rather write in a book, take notes about something, listen to a football game, absolutely anything, but you're Christian. Even though the message of the King of Christianity, of the heart of Christianity, of the Son of God dying on a tree is not something you even care about throughout the week, yet you're a Christian. But Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Because the gospel is the one great motivation in the Christian life. Do you know most preaching today is entirely humanistic? Entirely humanistic. Why? The motivation in the Christian life, in church growth, and all these other things that are said and done is you. Get your best life now. Find the purpose for your life now. Christianity is not about you. If it had been about you from the very beginning, it would have never started. Because when God looks at sinful man, He can't find one reason to love him or help him. God does so because God is love. And God moves for His own glory to demonstrate how great He is using the most worthless, vile creature in existence, which happens to be man. Now, I'm not surprised if even some of the believers here are not that motivated about the gospel. Why? Because of preachers. The greatest problem in this country is not liberal politicians. It's not Washington. It's conservative evangelical preachers who have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and reduced it down to 4 spiritual laws and 5 things God wants you to know. No wonder you're not excited about Jesus. Because the gospel to many today is nothing more than God has a wonderful plan for your life. But there's a problem, your sin. And because of your sin, there's a great gap between you and God. But Jesus died for your sins. Now, if you want to come across the gap, trust in Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus? Yes, you're saved. That is the gospel. That is most certainly not the gospel of Jesus Christ. At best, it is a bare, infantile outline of almost not even the beginning of the gospel. We've so dumbed it down, we've reduced it to nothing. We've turned it into a form of creedalism. If you can get somebody to pass through a track and say yes at every one of our evangelistic questions, in the end we pronounce them saved. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I lived for many years of my life outside of this country in a place where everyone believes they are saved. And why? Because one time in their life they were baptized as an infant. Baptists and evangelicals scoff at that. It's absolutely absurd. But I want to tell you something. The same thing is done in America by conservative evangelicals. Oh, we don't have people running around believing they're saved because one time in their life they were baptized as an infant. No, most certainly not. We have everybody running around thinking they're saved because one time in their life they actually did something even less. They repeated a stupid, superficial prayer. That makes you mad. Well, it ought to. Not at me, but at what I said. I'm attacking a sacred cow right now. I'm attacking something that has messed up this country more than absolutely everything else combined. Evangelicals running around playing the Pope. Do you know you're a sinner? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Would you like to pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Yes. Did you do it? Yes. Were you sincere? I think so. You're saved. You didn't learn that from Scripture. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found in church history. But it is the core means of evangelism in America today. The hour of decision. Have you made your decision? People today are trusting in a decision. You're not saved because you made a decision. You're not saved because you're trusting in a decision. You're saved because you're looking unto Jesus. You're trusting in Christ, and He who began a good work in you is finishing it. Let's look at this for just a moment. Do you know you're a sinner? My dear friend, the question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The devil knows he's a sinner. The question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is, since you have heard the preaching of the gospel, has God so worked in your heart that the sin you once loved, you now hate? It's called regeneration, repentance, a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. You know you're a sinner. Means nothing. There's a great, a wonderful dialogue between faithful and talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, which talkative is explaining. Oh, one of the great signs of being Christian is your proclamation against sin. And faithful said, absolutely not. Because you can proclaim against sin without hating sin in your own heart. The great evidence of Christianity is, do you hate the sin you once loved? And do you begin to love the righteousness you once hated? Do you know you're a sinner? No. Has God so worked in your heart? Has He changed your heart so that the sin you loved, you now hate it? Do you want to go to heaven? Have you ever heard anybody say, why no, I'd rather go to hell. That's why I wouldn't let my children in 99% of the Sunday school classes in America. Because of Sunday school teachers going, how many of you little children love Jesus? You expect some kid to stand up and say, no, I'm a Satanist? They all say, oh, I do. Well, how many of you want to go to heaven? Every little child says, oh, I do. Well, then pray this prayer. They pray the prayer and they get baptized and they are lost. There's no discernment. You say, Brother Paul, how can you judge? Because I read the Scriptures. That's how I can judge. And it's not the way Scriptures say that people get saved. The question is not, do you want to go to heaven? Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. Everyone wants to go to heaven. That's the reason for all this social theory, political theory, the study of anthropology and history and everything else has one great purpose. How can man make a heaven? Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. So the question is not, do you want to go to heaven in evangelism? The question is, the God that you've hated and ignored, do you now love and esteem and seek? Some of you who profess faith in Jesus Christ are practical atheists. You would never say you were an atheist, but if someone were to follow you around with a video camera, the only thing they would find would be atheism. Because throughout the week, Jesus Christ cannot be found. His Lordship in your life, studying His Word, worshiping Him, praying to Him, it can't be found. Do you want God? Do you want Him? Is the question. Do you desire Him? Since that point in time in your life when you prayed a prayer or made a decision or whatever, let me ask you a question. Do you want Him in ever-increasing fashion? Do you long to be with Him? Do you desire God? So you see, the question is not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, do you want God? Do you want Him? We say, do you know you're a sinner? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Well, then would you like to pray this prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? I remember doing evangelism down in Peru a long time ago, and this young lady was evangelizing this woman, and I just happened to be there present, and she led her down the Roman road and got her to say yes to all the right questions. The woman was clearly not interested. Woman, clearly, there was no repentance. There was nothing. But the woman, she said, now, ma'am, would you like to pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? And the lady said, well, I guess. And the little girl looked at me and said, Pastor, would you like to lead this lady in a prayer to receive Christ? And I said, most certainly not. I said, ma'am, is there any hatred for sin in your heart? Has anything happened to change anything in your heart about sin, rebellion, the will of God? No. Can you say at this moment, ma'am, that you desire Christ and you want to follow Him and be His disciple? No. Ma'am. Pray a prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. And why should I do that? Well, because behold, He stands at the door and is knocking. And if anyone will open the door, He'll come into them and fellowship with them. That's why. No, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And He's not knocking on the door of a sinner's heart. He is knocking on the door of a church. And every evangelist, well, I remember one evangelist, I told that to him. I said, sir, He's not knocking on the door of a sinner's heart. He's knocking on the door of a church. It's not what the context is teaching. And he said, I know that, Brother Paul, but it works. It works for what? Do we have Jesus coming in the book of Mark, chapter 1, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand? Now, who would like to ask me into their heart? It's not what it says. He says, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Brother Paul, but Romans, you know, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a lot different than getting someone to repeat a prayer. And promising them that if God does not come into their heart because of that prayer, He's a liar. Well, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, yes, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. But understand the context. He's talking to a group of believers at Rome. In chapter 8, we understand that they were persecuted like lambs led to the slaughter, like sheep before their shears. They were dying. And they were dying because of emperor worship. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ is Lord, claims Him to be Lord, will be saved. Yes, but let's look at the context. Let's say that we're all a group of carpenters working on a building there in Rome. And we're all church members. Underground. We're having lunch and we're all happy. And then all of a sudden we hear a drum. Boom. 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 And we all start trembling because coming is a group of soldiers. Roman soldiers. Elite Roman soldiers. Carrying an altar with a fire on it. And they come right in front of us where we're sitting there on the ground having our lunch. And they say it's time to render worship to Caesar. They stand us all to our feet. The first guy goes up there, terrified, almost weeping, and he takes a pinch of incense and he throws it on the altar in the fire and he says, Caesar is Lord. And they let him pass. Then one of the elders walks up and stands there and goes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and they take His head off. And then another comes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and they take His head off. And then another comes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and they take His head off. And Paul is teaching, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, You believe to such a degree that when you're called upon to die, you die. Now that is a little different than what these evangelists are doing in America today. If you'll repeat these words after me, you're saved. No, if you repent of your sins and believe in your heart, you are saved. And the evidence of that salvation, that it is really true, is that you will confess Christ even when it costs you. And those times when you have the opportunity to confess Christ and you don't do it, and we have all been there, your heart will be ripped in two. Because a supernatural work of God greater than the very creation of the universe has gone on in your heart. Do you see, my friend, how we've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and reduced it down to a creed? That's why 10,000 people get saved over in Russia and not one of them shows up to church on Sunday. That's why we have all these great evangelistic campaigns, world-changing events. No one comes to church on Sunday. Because they didn't really get saved. Because it wasn't really the gospel. And then, the gospel, Jesus died for you. My friend, what does that mean? We're going to talk about that tonight. To most people, Jesus dying for them means Jesus died for them. But we are called to proclaim not only that fact, but what does it mean? Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Why? If you are an unregenerated, lost church member, which makes up most of the church members in America, if you are a lost, unregenerate, hell-bound church member, then you will need all sorts of things to motivate you for the Christian life. You'll need to go to a church where it's like a Six Flags over Jesus. They have every sort of thing you can imagine to keep you entertained. They have program after program after program because they got to keep the machine going because the building costs a lot of money. And they've got to introduce and embrace every fad that comes down the pike. Church growth this, church growth that. My goodness, how did the Apostle Paul ever start a church? You have to be sensitive to culture, this generation, that generation, the X, Y, Z generation, every generation. You have to know everything. No! It's all a bunch of little boys trying to play men of God without Scripture is what it is. And they've got to build something on something other than Scripture because they don't have Scripture, nor the power of God. What do you do in order to get people saved? Well, first of all, getting them saved is not hard at all. It's getting them lost that's difficult. But you only need to preach the Word of God. And what do you need to do to motivate a true church? To greater and greater love for one another, to greater and greater in service and devotion to Christ? What do you need to do to motivate a church? Only one thing. Explain to them in greater and greater ways who God is and what God has done for them in Jesus. And that'll be enough. My body is broken into a million pieces. I've got more metal in me than a Tonka truck. My hips have been replaced. My wrist is all metal. This, I think, broke 2 days ago. I'm just a disaster area. And I hear these preachers and they're telling me, if you come to Jesus, He'll heal you. If you come to Jesus, He'll fix your marriage. If you come to Jesus, He'll balance your checkbook. If you come to Jesus, He'll give you self-esteem. Don't come to me with those things. Don't cheapen my call. Is it not enough to come to Jesus because of Jesus? That even if you lose everything in this world because of Christ, Christ is enough. I don't need to be wealthy. I don't need to be healed. I don't need anything. I'd rather have Christ. Regenerate hearts don't need a whole lot of circus. They just need Christ. But then again, there aren't a whole lot of regenerate hearts in churches. A bunch of religious people. Do you ever get excited about Him Do you ever just do things because of Him? Do you ever just sit alone and think about Him? If it's never, 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 you're probably lost. Now, all of us, the greatest of Christians, can have a cold time in their life. They can have a dull heart. They can do. But if never any of this is a reality, you ought to be terrified. Because Paul comes to this church and says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And here's the thing. You know what this world needs more than anything? I'll tell you what it needs more than anything on the face of the earth. Preachers. If I'm in a church building and some guy gets up behind the pulpit and just says, well, today, I just want to share from my heart. I get up and I walk out of the building because I could care less what's in his heart. I don't want to know what's in his heart. The Bible tells me his heart can be deceitfully wicked. I want to know what has God said. Because it is the Word of God that is our bread. It is our food. Man does not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And not just people who are hollering, but people who are preaching. Sometimes I'm asked to go to a church and that doesn't have a pastor, and they ask me, well, brother, what should we look for in a pastor? And I say, well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is all about his integrity, his character. That's the number one thing. I remember one time preaching in Texas and coming down from the pulpit after one sermon, and this pulpit committee comes up to me and says, you need to be our pastor. And I looked at them, I said, are you men totally out of your mind? And they said, what? I said, you don't know if I love my wife. How can you ask me to be your pastor? You don't know if I care for my children and raise them up in the fear of the Lord. You don't know if I'm godly. You heard me preach one time and you want me to be your pastor? But they'll ask me, they'll say, you know, well, so I'll get usually, after I take them through 1 Timothy, I will get a whiteboard and tell them to set it up in the auditorium. And I'll say, okay, how many hours a day do you want your pastor, elders, your preaching, teaching elder, whatever, how many hours a day, how many days a week do you want him to work? Seven? Some say, yeah. And I say, well, what about 5.5 in there somewhere? 6? Okay, yeah. How many hours a week do you want him to work? You want him working 16 hours a day, 12 hours a day, 3 hours a day, how much? They usually say, oh, about 10. Okay, 10 hours a day. How many hours a day do you want him to just read the Word so that he'll be a godly man who knows God? And they'll go, well, we never thought about that before. I said, well, think about it. You want him in the Word personally 15 minutes a day? You want him in there 20? You want him in there an hour? And they go, well, we'll have to think on it. I said, well, think on it. Give me an answer. How much time do you want this man in the Word? Not for sermons. You want to get a bankrupt preacher and just have one that the only thing he does is study to get sermons. Bankrupt the whole church. How much time do you want him to be in the Word? Usually I have guys say, well, I don't know, an hour. Okay, an hour. Now, how much do you want him in the Word preparing sermons that your children are going to hear for the next 18 years of their life? An hour? 2 hours? 3 hours? I don't know. 3 hours? Okay. 3 hours. How much do you want him interceding? Praying. But you've never thought of this before. You don't need little boys around here that just run around putting out fires and playing games and having tea with people. The reason I moved my whole family to Alabama is one reason. I wanted my children to sit under a man who literally we do everything in our power in that church to make sure that the only thing he does is study and pray and read God's Word and counsel some. Because when he gets up in this pulpit, I want him to be able to preach. I want him to tell my children something about God. I want him to be so close to God that sometimes he's even scary to be around. You don't know where he's coming from. Is he looking straight through you? When I was first called into the ministry many years ago, an old preacher came up to me and he said, "Boy, can you be alone?" And I thought he meant, if I preach the truth, everyone will hate me and I will be alone. But that's not what he meant. He said this, "Every little preacher boy in the world runs from one conference to another. They all fellowship together like a pack of young stags. They're always together, always doing fun things, always going on retreats. Boy, can you be alone with God? Can you sit before Him for hours? Can you weep over His Word? Can you go into an inner chamber where no one can follow you, not even your wife? And can you live there? Or are you going to be just another little boy who plays preacher games?" Paul said, "I preach this gospel to you." We need preachers. Preachers. Not life coaches. Not entertainment directors. We need prophets. Men that come from God. With a message from God. For me. For you. For our children. That's what we need. That's what you need. Paul came and he says, "I preach to you." And he says, look at this. "I preach to you a gospel which," he said, "which also you received, in which also you stand." He said, you received this gospel. Now look what we've done. Would you like to receive Jesus? We'll pray this prayer. That's not what it means. What does it mean? To receive, to take in, to embrace. It's like Christ said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place with me." It's not some little prayer. It is taking Him as the very sustenance of our life. Yes, there is an initial, "Lord, save me." Yes, there is an initial, "Lord, save me, forgive me, redeem me." But the evidence that that really was true and that really did lead to salvation is that more and more Christ becomes the very sustenance of your life. He's not just the center. He's not just the foundation. He's the one you feed upon. He's your life, your breath, your food. Without Him, you die. Is that a reality to you? I hate, don't want to mix words here, but I absolutely hate, abhor, loathe, and if I could find another word that was deeper, I would say it. I hate the type of preaching that looks at yuppies and X generation and everything else, that looks at our culture and says, "You've got a wonderful life. Got a wonderful job, you're very successful, you have a beautiful wife and beautiful children and a 3-car garage and you have this and that and your life is so wonderful, you just lack one thing. You lack Jesus. If only you had Jesus, then your life would be complete." That is rubbish. It's blasphemous. The biblical thing is, sir, you have nothing. Your wealth will rot. Your beauty will fade. You're outside and alienated from God. Jesus is not the cherry on the top of an already great life. He is your life or He is nothing to you. He's not some little accessory like a belt or a buckle on a shoe to make the rest of your outfit complete. You are clothed in Christ and Christ alone, or you're naked before God. See how we can take words like believe, receive, pray, confess, and reduce them down to absolutely nothing. All the evangelism from the Americans that have gone on in Europe, in Eastern Europe, absolutely terrifying. My greatest fear is that Fidel Castro is going to die. Because when he dies, all the American evangelists will go to Cuba and ruin everything. One Romanian believer said, "Brother Paul, if all the evangelism people that have come over here, if what they say is true about the numbers of people that's been saved and all they've done, then Brother Paul, everybody in my country has been saved 4 times. And it's because we have taken meaningful language and reduced it down to empty creedalism." He goes on and he says, "Which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." You stand upon Christ. There's the idea of conviction. There's the idea of He is my only hope. You throw any hope in morality, goodness, and religion totally out the window. If someone were to come up to you and suggest that you were going to heaven because you were a good person, you would become so nauseous so as to vomit. And you would cry out like Peter, "Depart from me." No, no, no. I'm saved because of Him. I preached my mother's funeral about 2 months ago. And before she died, she left very, very strict orders about how her sermon, how the sermon was to go. She said, "You get up there and you preach. You preach the gospel. Because people are dying and they're going to hell." And then she told me something she wanted me to say. As I'm standing there in the line and hundreds of people are coming by, my mother was dearly loved. People who didn't know Christ, religious people, many of them, would come up and say, "Your mother was such a wonderful mother, and she was such a wonderful mom, and she was such a wonderful wife, and such a wonderful friend, and such a wonderful person. We know she's in heaven." My mom anticipated people would say things like that. So this is what she told me to do. The first thing that was to come out of my mouth when I got up in that pulpit was to lean over and point down to that casket and say, "This woman right here was not in any shape, form, or fashion a good woman. And she wants everyone to know that she is not in heaven because she was a good mother. She is not in heaven because she was a good wife. She is not in heaven because she worked with unwed mothers. She is in heaven because Jesus Christ spilled His blood for wicked, defiled, depraved sinners. And she has cast her hope on Him." Christianity is not about morality. It's about Christ. It's not about being good. It's about Christ. Even though if you know Christ, you will become good and be transformed. It is not about morality. It's about a person. Jesus Christ. And He says, "You stand upon Him. You stand upon this gospel." And people say, "Well, you stand upon the gospel, not Him." That He is the gospel. And He is the rock. The only rock that when the believer falls, cannot fall off Him, only on Him. Then he goes on and he says, "By which you are saved." Now, again, is this not enough? You know, I was fortunate to know many of the old preachers, many of them, that have now gone on to be with the Lord. The old, old men. Oh, did they preach? They took no prisoners when they preached. They were poor and they drove beat up cars and they put up tents in parking lots and they preached. Some of you remember that type of preaching. You know, the only thing they offered people was salvation. That's it. Or like old Leonard Ravenhill used to say, "Jesus Christ has promised you 2 things, eternal life and a cross to die upon." And now we have to offer them everything from a Mercedes-Benz to a trip to the Caribbean. Why? Because they're lost and their hearts have not been changed. And when they look at Christ, He's not beautiful. You can preach all day about Jesus Christ and after you get done, they'll look at you and go, "But what else do we get?" But you see, that's not the case. By which you are saved. I was preaching on sin hot and heavy one time years ago and this reporter came up to me and he was so mad. Why are you talking about sin all the time? I said, because I want you to love God. He said, that has nothing. I said, it has everything to do with it. You don't love God much because you don't realize how much you've been forgiven. And you don't realize how much you've been forgiven because no one's ever told you how sinful you are. When you begin to realize, I mean, you walk up to Bill Gates and offer him half a chicken for lunch. He doesn't care. He could buy the chicken factory. He doesn't care. It'd be an offense. You go to most of the places I've lived in the third world, offer them half a chicken, they'll kiss your hands. Wash your hands with their tears. That's why Christ doesn't mean much. You don't know how wicked you are and how great a peril you stand. If you do not come to Christ, and Christ does not regenerate your heart, well, let me tell you how wicked you are. On the day of judgment, when you take your first step into hell, all of creation will stand to its feet and applaud God because He's rid the earth of you. Do you need Christ? You most certainly do. And then he goes on and he says, by which also you are saved. Now look at this, and this is where we're going to finish. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. If you hold fast the word I preached to you. Now let's look at the logical opposite here. He is saying, you are saved by this gospel if you hold fast to it. The logical opposite is, if you do not hold fast to it, you are not saved. Now, what does he mean? Is he meaning that a true believer can lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But he isn't meaning what's being taught either in America. You see, we treat salvation today like a flu shot. You ask someone if they're saved, yeah, I done did that. I already did that. I repented. I believed. They fail to realize that the evidence that you repented long ago unto salvation is that you're still repenting today. And the evidence that you believed unto salvation a long time ago is you're still believing today. But what he's saying is this. He's saying the same thing Jesus said in the parable of the sower. And on and on. He's saying this. If you have truly believed in the gospel unto salvation, you will continue holding on to the gospel all the days of your life. The evidence that you have truly believed is that you continue holding on and growing in that holding. But if you make a profession of faith and you do not hold on to the gospel, you depart from it. Turn back to the world. It is not evidence that you lost your salvation. It's evidence you never were saved. Your profession of faith in Jesus Christ was false from the very beginning. Now look at these texts. Paul was convinced that he who began a good work in the Christians would perfect it. That one verse right there destroys most of American Christianity. Because we have taken American Christianity, reduced it down to a decision, praying a prayer, and if someone did that, they're saved. And if you ask them, what is the evidence for the hope within them? What is the basis for it? It's their decision, their prayer, and the evangelist who told them they were saved. None of that is biblical. The evidence that they are truly converted is that they have continued on. That he who began a work is still doing it and continues to do it. It's the inescapable reality that God has captured me. He has taken me for Himself. I know this isn't the Bible Belt, but I would not doubt that we could dismiss this church and go to every unchurched person in this community. And almost every one of them have been led to Christ in a prayer. And almost every one of them believe that they're saved. They show no signs of godliness, no fruit, no anything. Can live like hellions. And when they die as hellions, the pastor of so-and-so First Baptist or Second Baptist or this or that Baptist church will preach their funeral. And to all their hellish friends, that preacher will say, "I am so glad that I remember when this man was 9 years old, even though he lived as a fornicator and a whoremonger and a drug addict and everything else, I praise God he's in heaven because when he was 9 years old, he prayed that prayer with me." You don't think that happens? It happens every day. And so all his ungodly friends who are on the road to hell are not stopped on that road to hell. But they continue on gleefully because a man with ecclesiastical authority has told them they're saved. As opposed to, you have no fruit. You bear no evidence of Christianity. Examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. No. Most of the times when I preach something like this, it's because I'm going to go for a week. I don't know what the Lord's going to do here. But you need to listen. You say, "Brother, are you going to give an invitation? I've already done it. Come to Christ. I'll stay here all day and talk to you after this service. Stay here all day." Let me tell you why I don't give. I'm not against invitations necessarily. But let me just tell you a few things of the way I work. First of all, I don't have so much a problem with the invitation as a problem with what is said in order to get people to come forward and what's told to them after they get here. But let me share with you some problems. First of all, come to the altar. That language is blasphemous. This is not an altar. These are some steps. The Christian has an altar. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not an altar. Also, here's what happens. Many times the Spirit of God will begin to work, and especially when He deals with Christians. And people will be invited to come to an altar. And what they do is they get up here for 2 or 3 minutes, superficially deal with nothing, leave it at the altar, so to speak. They gain a peace and they walk back to their seat and they walk right back into the sin they're repenting of. And they're not changed. Why? Because they've done a little psychological trick here. They've gotten some peace because someone told them they could leave it here at the altar. When God might not be wanting to give them peace. God might want to make their life absolutely miserable for months until they get into the Word of God, search the Scriptures, seek out godly counsel, and through the discipline of righteousness and the Word and the ministry of the Spirit, they actually are changed. That's why I don't invite people up to do a 5-minute psychological thing and pronounce them free and send them back. You may need to struggle for months with godly counsel and the Word of God and prayer and everything else, even fasting, and get victory over the thing that's so maligning your life. God may begin a good work in you right now today, but He's not going to finish it after 2 minutes here on these steps. And some of you may need to talk. Fine, I will stay here all day. And when I get out of this pulpit, I'm not near as mean as when I'm in it. People testify to that all around the world. I'll talk to you all day. Some of you may just need to go home. Get alone with God. Cry out to the Lord. But whatever, He is good and He is faithful. Let's pray. Father, help us, and we will be helped. Strengthen us, we will be strengthened. Lord, Your Word does not return void. It softens those whom it softens, and it hardens the rest. But it does a mighty work. And in that we trust. And in Jesus' name, amen.